Everybody, Happy New Year. As you know, New Year's Eve is coming up soon, and it is that time of year when we are making brave vows. And as many of you know, I used to go to a gym. Did I ever tell you when was the last time I went to a gym? It was the week before my wedding, and then after I got married, no need for it anymore. And like many New Year's resolutions, we have a hard time sometimes keeping up with them. I remember my personal trainer at the gym told me, like, yeah, a lot of people sign up end of December, and the gym is totally packed all throughout January, and by mid-February, it empties out again, and all the regular people keep coming. So I want you to think about what kind of New Year's resolutions you might make or other people might make. People vow to eat less, exercise more, sleep earlier, and then get up earlier. Maybe come to church on time on Sundays. How many people here made that vow? None. All right, great to see that. But I want you to think about actually what is the hardest New Year resolution for people to keep. Of all the areas in life that people want to change, what do you think is actually the hardest? Any guesses? Everybody's like embarrassed. Like, I don't want to yell out now because Josh is like kind of doing his yelly voice. All right. Well, you know, out of my personal observation, which isn't very reliable, but more reliably from statistical information that we see in psychology articles, of all the areas in life that people want to change, the one that is most difficult is how we relate to other people. You know, people always talk about, like, well, you know, keeping my diet is hard, or being able to exercise more, or sleep enough, all those things are hard. But yeah, but people actually statistically are successful more often than you think in those areas. But the one area that people have the hardest time experiencing growth and change is in transforming or changing the way that they do relationships, do life with their coworkers, with their family members, with their friends, when they enter into romantic relationships. Why do I keep dating the wrong people? Why do I keep making the same mistakes? Why do we keep having the same arguments? And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, you oftentimes possess the knowledge and skills from the Bible for healthy communication and healthy relationships. You know things like James chapter 1, verse 19, that tells us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You know things like Ephesians 4:26 that teach us that it's okay to be angry, that when we experience injustice or hurt, it's okay to be angry, but in our anger, do not sin, and don't let the sun go down on our anger. In other words, not to put it off, not to put off resolving our issues. And so we have a lot of these biblical skills to handle relationships. But when a conflict comes up with your boss, with your husband, with your mom, and then that person just kind of boop, 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 presses all those buttons that kind of get on your nerves and get under your skin, and then you can't help, after they say something, you're like, what did they say? I can't believe you just said that. And so you feel hurt. You get angry. And when push comes to shove, we throw our skills, our relationship skills that we know up here, out the window. Why? You see, a lot of times we have the external biblical skills, but we don't have the internal character to use them. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is, what if Jesus can actually change that cycle of broken patterns in our relationships by changing us from the inside in our character? If you have a Bible, turn in it this morning to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at a semi-familiar passage for many of you, Colossians chapter 3. And just to give you a little bit of background, we've preached on the first part of this passage before. But what's happening at this church in Colossae is that these false teachers and preachers would come in, they were confusing the Colossian Christians with lies. They would teach them that, you know what, having Jesus is okay, but you also need all these man-made knowledge and rules and traditions to help you grow and change, to make you more holy. And so it's kind of like these teachers would come in, and they're like a 3 a.m. infomercial that they would tell you things like, we have the secrets to make you taller and skinnier and smarter, to improve your marriage, to improve your baldness in 15 minutes for 3 easy installments of $19.99, right? It kind of felt like that. But all their teachings in these 3 areas of legalism, of asceticism, of Gnosticism, they were all lies. And the reason why we know that is because they only attempted to change the external behaviors of people without dealing with the internal character. of the heart. And Paul's premise in Colossians chapter 1 and 2 is that it's not correcting the external stuff that helps us to grow and change. It's Jesus, the supremacy of Christ as the fullness of God, that He is creator, He is redeemer in His holiness, in His authority, in His power, that He died and rose to restore intimacy between us and God, and that through Him, our lives can actually change, can actually grow. And so in Colossians chapter 3, he teaches us, if we place our faith in Jesus and in His resurrection from the dead, then you and I, we too died with Him to sin and were raised with Him to eternal life. And because of that, we can put away or put to death our old self, this sin nature, that's not you anymore, it's not who you are, so that sin is still your enemy in this life, but it is no longer your master. Jesus. And so in Colossians 3, he gave two broad categories of sin. One is idolatry, which is when all of these desires are out of control, so that you pour your attention and your devotion to satisfy our lust for sex or money or stuff instead of Jesus. So idolatry is when desires are out of control. And then the second realm of sins that he categorizes together are all the ways that we hurt people when we're out of control. Rage. Malicious intent, gossip, when we cuss somebody out, when we are perverse with them, when we feel a need to lie and deceive them. And in both cases, in both these categories of sin, it's when we are out of control. And so what we want to ask this morning is, what is this process? How does Jesus change not just the external behavior, but the internal character, and particularly how we relate to other people? And that's why we want to look at this pivotal passage starting in the middle of it in verse 9. Colossians 3 verse 9 reads, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's stop right there. So this passage teaches us that we have this old self, this old you, that's filled with desires that are out of control and hurtfulness towards others that's out of control. But that and its practices, we can strip off. It can be stripped off like yesterday's gym clothes. Why? Because when Jesus calls us out of darkness and we respond by placing our faith in Him, then we receive a new identity in Christ. We can put on this new self like a beautiful brand new coat. And it's not just a one-time deal, but in verse 10, it talks about that instead of having a one-time deal that wears down over time, kind of like, you know, we picture maybe like a tire that you're driving your car and your tire gets punctured and somebody comes and says, "I can patch it up," puts this janky patch on it. If over time, it might wear down till it deflates back to that same state, till it deflates back to that same problem. Instead, in verse 10, it teaches us that instead of just a one-time deal, that we are being renewed in the image of our Creator, that there's a constant, ongoing, replenishing process to continue making us more and more like Jesus. And the biblical word we have for that is called sanctification. And in verse 11, that we're not just changed in a theoretical, theological, head knowledge sense, but practically, in our relationships. That as you receive a new identity in Christ, you're no longer defined by whether you're Jewish or not, whether you hold to these traditions, observe these traditions or not, whether you're an ignorant barbarian or a violent Scythian. It's not dependent on your societal status, whether you're slave or free. But your true identity, being in Christ, is your true identity. It's what defines every believer, every follower. And so when our identity changes, we're no longer a slave to that old nature, to its old practices. How we relate to others isn't out of control in our desires and in our hurtfulness. When our identity changes, it changes how we treat other people. And when other people's identity changes in Christ, then we don't regard them any longer as an enemy, even when they hurt us, if they are simply different than us, we don't regard them as less than us if they're different culturally or socioeconomically or in personality. Instead, we'll see them through the lens of their true identity, that their identity is the same as ours, that they belong to Jesus, they're defined by Jesus, And so how we treat them will change. And so the big idea of this whole passage this morning is that Jesus transforms the way we relate to one another through our new identity in Christ. You see, Jesus is whispering over and over to us, "You're mine now. You no longer are a slave to that old you. I've made you brand new. I'm making you more like me. This is who you really are." And you see, if the issue at stake here is about identity, who you are inside, then it's not I have to do more to be a better person, but who we are as a new person in Jesus. Let me say that again. If the issue is about identity, then it's not about what you have to do to be a better person, but about who you are as a new person in Christ. You see, when who we are changes, then what we can do changes. You have available this new self, this new identity, this new you in Christ, and all its accompanying characteristics and qualities, you can just simply put them on very easily. How does that work? I want you to think about it this way. Let's say that yours truly decided that, you know, I'm going to try out for the NBA this season. What do you think? You know, it's mid-season, I know, but they pick up, there's still time for free agency and stuff like that. At 5'6", yes, I'm a measly 5'6", I will be one of the shortest players in the NBA. But, there's guys in the NBA that are about my height. Did you know that? I know you didn't know that. But I wouldn't have the skills. I can't shoot very well. I'm not that fast. I can barely jump. And so you could tell me, well, you know what? You just need to change. You need to try harder. If you just try changing what you can do, work harder, maybe I'll get a little bit better. But there's no way I'm going to reach an NBA level of being able to play basketball. Now imagine if my identity could change. If instead of simply being Joshua Lee, that now I am LeBron James, but not just in name, but my entire identity, who I am, has changed. And if that changes, then what I'm capable of also changes along with it. Suddenly, I am a 6'8", 250 pounds of pure muscle with gifted court awareness, with genius-level instincts of the game. I'm able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. I will dunk on you all day, every day, right? Because now I can access, now I can put on those abilities at will because it's part of who I am in my new identity. Does that make sense? When your identity, who you are, changes, then all of the accompanying abilities and capabilities, the external stuff, changes with it. Now, I talked about how the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, that talks about how Paul talks about how you can put off all these old ways, your old self and its old practices. But any good doctor or any good therapist can tell you, you can't just remove the negative thoughts and negative behaviors. You need to fill that hole. You need to fill that vacuum in your identity, in your lifestyle, and replace it with positive, with godly things. And so let's look on at verse 12. Paul tells us, after you put off the old self, put on the new self, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's stop right there. So we've been taught to put off certain things, our old self, our old you, and all of its practices. It's dead now. It's like sometimes it's like a zombie that raises up its ugly head, but it's already dead. You can put on this new self, this new you, and we're told here to put on several things. So in verse 12, as a result of this new identity in Jesus, because God has sovereignly chosen you, now you are holy and beloved in Christ, not only can you put off this out-of-control desires, these out-of-control hurtful ways, but we can also put on these character qualities. And did you notice any common theme amongst all those qualities that they listed? Compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, being forgiving. They all have to do with how we relate to and treat other people. And so when Paul tells us that we can now put on a compassionate heart, instead of not caring about other people's needs and their concerns, I can feel empathy for them. I can understand them. I can care about them. When he tells us to put on kindness, then that means instead of being controlled by anger and responding in cruel and hurtful ways towards others, now you and I can be kind. We can respond kindly. When you put on humility, instead of being hurtful because you look down on someone else as less than yourself, we start to see them as valuable. We start to see them as equal, equally loved, equally made in the image of our Creator. And then we start to treat them better because they are worth it. When we put on meekness, being meek doesn't mean being weak. It's strength under control. It's a gentleness that stems from our humility towards people. So instead of needing to prove that you're stronger or better or smarter, particularly when you get into a disagreement, or to feel like you need to be in control of the situation because you're so competitive, you'll be able to celebrate other people's victories. You won't need to win. You won't need to be in control. You won't need to overpower and dominate that person in a conflict. When we put on patience, instead of losing control in our frustration, instead of saying and doing something that you'll regret later on, we'll be able to give others the opportunity to clarify what they mean, to even disagree with people, but without flipping out, because we can be patient with them. And in verse 13, even when they're wrong, not just when they're saying things that are valuable or saying something that's constructive, even when they're wrong, when they're saying something wrong, when they're doing something wrong, that we'll be able to be patient and bear with. We'll even be able to forgive them because of how much God has forgiven us through Jesus. So instead of losing control, we will experience being self-controlled, a fruit of the Spirit. So we'll no longer need to blow up or bottle up in response to people because we have access to these qualities through the work of the Holy Spirit as part of our new identity in Christ. And verse 14 is the key where I want us to land this morning. Because Paul also says, above all these qualities, put on love. It's the one quality that binds all these other qualities together so that we can be in harmony with other people. Because, you see, the way it works is love empowers the rest of these qualities. The love of Christ enables us to be loving in Christ towards others. When we experience the love of Christ, then we can be loving, and it makes us compassionate. It makes us kind. It makes us humble. It makes us meek. It makes us patient. It makes us forgiving. And when we talk about putting on love, I almost hesitate to talk about it because, you know, you go to like a lot of churches or a lot of religions, and they always talk about the power of love, and then there's rainbows and unicorns and little hearts in the air, and that we just need to love and care about each other. We're not talking about this in the ushy-gushy sense when I simply feel love towards other people. Biblically, love is not just a feeling, but instead it's a sacrificial act of the will. Let me explain what I mean by that, because God himself demonstrates above all what does it look like to sacrificially choose to act out of his will to love us. The God of the universe chose to demonstrate his love for us when we were at our worst as sinners. God sacrificed his very best, his own son. And so none of us, if we follow Jesus and we experience the love of Jesus, no one can simply say, well, I don't feel loving today. So I can't put on kindness, I can't put on humility, I can't put on forgiveness. Because the way it works is, as you yield yourself to Jesus, as he transforms your identity and your character, your heart internally, then he makes us able to genuinely love, to see and love other people, just as Jesus sees and loves us. And so the lesson here in this section is, as we put on our new identity in Christ, that it is expressed in Christ's love for one another in our relationships. It would be easy to focus on, okay, externally, I just need to suck it up and just force myself to love people. But that's not what's happening. As we come to rely on Jesus, as we turn to Jesus for help, as we experience his goodness, his acceptance for who you are, as He loves on us, it transforms the way that we look at other people as well. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it teaches us that God Himself is love. That means that He is the author. He is the source of love. It is His identity. It is in His nature. And so as we receive our new identity in Christ, it becomes part of ours as well. You see, in this church, in the Colossian church, in the midst of their constant, no, not the Colossian church, the Corinthian church, another letter that Paul wrote, in the midst of their constant theological and personal conflicts with each other in Corinth over sexual immorality, over whose preaching is better, over marriage, over divorce, over food sacrificed to idols, how do you worship, whose spiritual gifts are better, God instructs them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even if I were to speak in the tongues of angels, even if I had the gift of being able to prophesy and hear from God and speak for God, even if I had spiritual gifts of knowledge and wisdom, even if I had faith that could move mountains, even if I give everything I have to the poor or surrendered my body and suffered and died for Jesus in the flames, but if I have not love towards others in the body of Christ, then it's meaningless. My identity is empty and meaningless. But as you come to Jesus and you receive His identity, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 6 that tells us that we're able to intentionally and willfully put on Jesus' love towards others that's patient, that's kind, that's without envying, without boasting, without arrogance or rudeness, that's not self-seeking, that doesn't keep record of wrongs, it's not irritable, it's not resentful. And it reminds me back when I was very young, as a teenager, I remember making a very conscious decision at one point. As a teenage kid, middle school, high school, I decided that, you know what, I'm just going to live for myself. I'm kind of tired of functioning under my parents' rules or under my teacher's rules or under what other people expect of me. I'm tired of the expectations, so I'm just going to live for myself. I'm not going to care very much about other people, and I'm going to just allow myself to get into as much trouble as I feel like. And so that was already bad enough, but I also happened to grow up in a family where people weren't always giving each other the benefit of the doubt. And so oftentimes what would happen in my family is that parents would negatively assume why I would say or do something bad. And so when I open my mouth or if I make a mistake, the assumption was, well, Josh, you must have done that on purpose to hurt us. And so what would happen is the more I acted out, the more my family would negatively assume things about me. And the more they would negatively assume things about me, the more I would act out. And so it's kind of this cycle that fed itself, you know? And as I kind of grew older as a young adult in college and through my young adult years, I realized at some point that I'd come to adopt some of the attitudes and beliefs of my family, that anytime anyone did anything negative towards me, I wouldn't assume it's an accident. Instead, I would assume the worst. Oh, it must be because you're mean. Oh, it's because you're selfish. It's because you're stupid. Instead of thinking that maybe that person has a reasonable explanation. Maybe there are circumstances that I'm not aware of. Maybe they're just having a bad day. And what I learned early on as a Christian was my old self, who I was, is unable to love, at least genuinely. And do you know that if you do not turn to Jesus, you don't ask Him for help to deal with your issues, that you're not just going to grow out of them? You don't just suddenly magically become a healthier person as you get older. You just get older. We just learn to hide it better. But you still carry that baggage with you into adulthood. And so I discovered when I was hungry or angry, or lonely, or tired, that socially acceptable mask that I wore would slip off, and I would default to those broken scripts, those messed up patterns of behavior that I learned growing up, or those messed up patterns of negatively assuming things about people. And so I would bring all kinds of messed up beliefs and habits from my old self, my old sinful nature, and carry that forward. And I realized, even into my marriage, even as a dad. And so I had to remind myself this past year, is that how the kind of husband I want to be? Always assuming the worst about my wife's motives, about my 1.5-year-old son, as if like when he is throwing food all over the place, that I take it personally, like, why do you hate me, son? Why are you such a bad kid? He's not a bad kid. He's 1.5 years old. And so I had to remind myself this past year, who am I? What is my true identity? That I'm accepted and adopted as a son by God. That I'm cleansed and forgiven and accepted by Jesus. That I'm being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. That I'm becoming more and more like Jesus, a little bit at a time, day by day. That I don't have to be enslaved to my old self or its old practices. I don't have to make negative assumptions about people whom I love or people whom I just meet. That because Jesus loves me and accepts me, I can also love and accept other people. I can be kind. I can be humble. I can be meek. I can be patient. I can be forgiving in how I think about people, in how I treat people, in how I interpret their motives, in how I interpret their actions. I can assume the best about people instead of assuming the worst. So my question for you is, who are you? What is the primary way that you define yourself, that you define your identity? Because if it's not in Christ, then all of the counseling, the self-help, the Oprah, the Dr. Phil that you experience can only take you so far. But if you admire this God who became a man named Jesus, if you admire how he loves sacrificially and generously and genuinely, if you yield yourself and your heart and your life to him, he gives you a new identity. And with it, the ability to love compassionately, kindly, humbly, gently, forgivingly. Now, all this sounds great. But how do you make it work? Or rather, how do we surrender ourselves to Jesus and allow him to give us a new identity in him and to transform the way we relate to other people? Let's wrap up this passage, verse 15. After we put off the old self, put on the new self, put on all these qualities, put on love, then, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul gives us two very practical keys to allow our identity in Christ to transform our relationships. And it basically boils down to this. Let the peace of Christ, let the word of Christ direct what we say and do together with one another. Let the peace of Christ and the word of Christ direct what we say and do together with one another. You see, in verse 15, Paul tells us first, you want all this stuff to happen, you want this identity, you want this transformation in Christ, you want all these qualities, then let the peace of Christ rule our hearts. That verb tense there means to actively and continuously ask and receive that peace so that we're able to remain and calm and respond calmly no matter how much other people hurt us or rage against us. It empowers us to respond in godly self-control instead of being out of control in our desires or in our hurtful ways that we treat others, like at the beginning of the passage. In John chapter 14, verse 27, you remember that Jesus promises peace in times of hardship that's not fleeting or self-deceptive as the world gives, but instead the kind that lasts and is yours to receive as we turn to him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7 teaches us as we find joy in Jesus, as we pray to Jesus in our needs and in our arguments, that we can ask for and experience the peace of God to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So you see, when we struggle in relationships, instead of reacting poorly, instead of losing our footing in the midst of storms, Jesus' serenity is available to all who turn to him in trust and dependence, so that when things go south, we don't have to respond poorly. We don't have to react. Instead, we can proactively be healthy and godly in our response because we are in the midst of Jesus' peace, in the midst of those storms. Verse 16, Paul also tells us, also let the word of Christ, not just the peace of Christ rule, but the word of Christ dwell abundantly in us. And he particularly talks about it in what we say to each other, in even what we sing together in worship, that we are to use the truth from Jesus in these scriptures to remind one another who we are, that we have a new identity in Christ, that you have a new identity in Christ, and to remind one another what that enables us to do, that when you and I are hearing the truth from Jesus, it enables us to love with compassion, with kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiving. And did you notice in this passage that Paul also mentions, as you let the peace of Christ rule, be thankful to Jesus. As you let the word of Christ dwell, speaking and singing to one another, do so with thankfulness to Jesus. So verse 17 concludes, as we receive his peace and his word, as it transforms us, our identity, our character, what we say and do to one another, in the name of Jesus, we give thanks to God. You see, as he changes us, as he heals us, as he grows us, we need to respond with gratitude to Jesus as he makes us able, and it makes us able to relate in new ways, in holy ways to one another. Years ago, several years ago, long before this couple attended our church, there's a Christian husband and wife that shared a story with me about how their marriage was falling apart. They've been married several years and things started to go south. They realized that they weren't talking to each other. They were no longer connecting. That as Christians, well, we'll just stay together for the kids because that's the Christian thing to do. Till one day, one of the spouses asked themselves, is this it? Is this as good as it's going to get? And decided, I'm going to make a conscious choice to begin turning my faith towards Jesus. I'm going to start taking seriously the words of Christ in how I treat my husband. I'm going to pray for the peace of Christ to be patient, to be kind in the midst of arguments when they come up. And as she began encountering Jesus this way and allowing the peace of Christ to rule over her words and her actions and the word of Christ to direct and shape and guide her steps, little did she know her husband was trying to do the same. And as both of them began to experience the love of Christ more personally, even in the midst of sometimes relational despair, they started becoming able to choose the love of Christ, even when they didn't feel very loving towards one another. And it wasn't just their external words and behaviors that were changing. They found that their thoughts, their attitudes towards the other person, as husband and wife, were beginning to heal. You see, Jesus began rekindling their marriage, and they were able to make a new covenant to continue walking with Jesus, to turn to him for peace in the midst of their struggles, to trust and obey his word for direction in what they say and do towards each other. And I asked them, you know, what is making you able, though, to continue to walk that path instead of kind of backsliding back to where your marriage had fallen before? And they answered me, you know what? You're right. It's easy to think that, okay, God has done this mighty thing in our marriage, and then we start repeating. We start going back to our old self. We forget that it's dead, so we resurrect this zombie, and we fall back on those old patterns. And the way that has kept us from backsliding back into those patterns is that we are constantly and consistently giving thanks to Jesus. We remember who has been the source of our peace, who has been the source of our guidance, who has been the source of our healing and our growth in our marriage, who resurrected it and raised it back from the dead to life. And so let me ask you this final question. Do you regularly turn to Jesus? Do you ask him for his peace? in the midst of a relational conflict? Do you steep yourself in His Word to shape your character, to shape your response inwardly and outwardly through His identity in you? Do you regularly respond with gratitude as Jesus, His peace, His Word transforms us and heals our relationships? What if we believed this were true? What if we believed what God says, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we could somehow discard this old identity and its practices, all the ways that we're enslaved to sinful, life-stealing ways of the world, all that baggage that we carry from our dysfunctions and our family of origin, all those bad habits and patterns that we've picked up over a lifetime of poor choices and poor relationships? What if all those things were crucified and dead with Jesus? And that now we can have a brand new life, a brand new identity, a brand new you in Christ? What if we believe that we could put on a new identity and His ways of living and relating? What if I could take off my uncontrollable temper and instead put on Jesus, His patience, His peacemaking ways? What if I could take off that lust and the ways that I use people, and instead wear Christ and develop empathy and His compassion, and instead bless and honor people instead of using them? What if I could take off those cruel and abusive and nasty words that I say when I get upset, and put on Jesus, and instead be kind and put on His kindness and His gentleness towards that other person? What if I could take off that slander and that gossip that I always do because I'm passive aggressive and I don't like to confront people directly, so I'll kind of whisper out of the side of my mouth to other people, and instead put on Jesus and experience humility and encourage that other person instead? What if I could take off the lies and the deceptions that I maintain to protect myself from being hurt by other people, or to hide who I really am from other people, and instead, as I put on Jesus, I could experience courageous honesty and integrity? What if instead of experiencing hateful anger, I could put that off and love people different? Love people differently, even those who I have differences with. As we wrap up, I want you to recall the last argument you had, or that current conflict that you're having. I want you to really picture it. Don't just look at me. I want the wheels to be turning. Maybe it was your boss. Maybe it was your husband, your mom, your girlfriend, your son, your friend. And regardless if you were right or wrong in this matter, how did you respond in that situation, in that conflict? Because it's not just the result that's important. It's not just winning the argument, because that seldom convinces the other person. Jesus cares more about the process than simply the results. Did you interact with that person in a holy way? Did you resolve the situation in a godly way? If not, I want to suggest that maybe we can put on Jesus right now, put on our new identity. In your bulletin, there's an insert. I want you to pull it out. Every single person, pull it out. It's with probably the most famous part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Everybody have it out? All right. Now, I want you to think about this. If God has sovereignly called you out of darkness into His light, if He's moved your heart to place your trust and your obedience in Jesus, then you have a new identity in Christ already. And so we're going to help you put that on. Because if God Himself, in His new, giving you your new identity, putting on His identity, Jesus' identity, is able to love genuinely, then maybe you can put on that love for others as well. And so everywhere where it says, usually you would read it as, love is fill in the blank, I want you to write your own name. There should be a pen in the seat right in front of you. But write in your own name. So it's going to look like, instead of love is patient, I'm writing Josh is patient. Or if you're, or Christina is kind. Or John is not envious. Or Benson is not boastful. Or Shirley is not proud. Or Josiah is not rude. But instead, write your name. Don't write all those other people's names. Write in your name for each and every single one of those blanks. Because it's a reminder, as you receive that new self, that new identity in Christ, that you're able to put on his love above all else, then now Josh is patient. Josh can be kind. Josh does not have to be envious. Josh does not have to boast. And I want you to write your name in those blanks. Because as you tuck that in your Bible, you can pull it out when you struggle with being loving towards someone else. And we can invite the peace of Christ, and we can let the word of Christ in 1 Corinthians 13 remind us that Jesus transforms the way we relate to one another through our new identity in Christ. That you are not a person with an uncontrollable temper. You are not somebody who cannot control your tongue. But instead, in Christ, you are patient, you are kind. And because of your new identity, you can express that in loving kindness, in humility, in gentleness, in patience, in forgiveness, because that's who you are now, if you are in Christ. You see, what I love about Jesus is that acceptance and hope meet at the cross. That Jesus accepts you as you are, sinful, messed up brokenness and relationships and all, but also there's so much hope that he will not leave you there. That he will continue to lift you up and change you and transform you. Because the Jesus who makes you new has given you a new identity that you can change, you can be transformed, and we can live out new ways of relating in this new year. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?